Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, this has been a fun morning, and we have had really good music, fun music, energizing. It's always good to be together as one church. I think probably 59 times already today, somebody has said to me, we should do this every week. So that just comes with the territory. But my job as we move into the message is to take this joyous, life-giving, hope-filled time we've had and suck it all out of it and bring us back to this cold, hard reality of living for God in a broken world. So would you stand for our scripture reading? It comes from our series that we're in Philippians, and we are actually reading 9 verses, but I'm only going to talk about a few things in verses 4 through 8. So Paul writing, he's coming to the end here, chapter 4, and he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companions, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this is getting to the end of this book, and we're in the fourth chapter, and next week we'll wrap up this series. But this is about the time when the Apostle Paul starts to kind of rattle off a series of things that he wants this young church to remember. It reminds me of when we dropped our kids at college, Sam, and then the next year, Abby, and the year after that, Izzy. And you do all the dorm stuff and whatever. You get down to the point, you realize, okay, we have to leave. And then here comes the full-throated dad advice. You know, don't do this. Don't go there. You can't study in your room. You got to go to the library, blah, 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 blah. So Paul gets into kind of that mode as we come into this fourth chapter. And as you know, if you've been here for the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this letter, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And whenever we go through a section or a book, section by section, a biblical book, I'm reminded of some of my seminary professors that I had in the last century, let's say, who had spent years with their heads buried in the Bible and buried in complicated theological books. And they would stress to us with fire and with fury the colossal difference between knowing the Bible and being shaped by the Bible. And knowing the Bible certainly has value. I would recommend it. It's good to know where this verse is, what that one means. It's good to know the historical context surrounding a particular passage. But there's also something dangerous about knowing the Bible, because as 1 Corinthians 8 warns, knowledge puffs up. Which I understand that to mean knowledge divorced from character and communal formation produces character deformation like arrogance. There's something almost seductively powerful about, quote, knowing the Bible. It's fun to know that Paul started the Philippian church on his second missionary journey, and it's all laid out in Acts 16, and we can read about it. It's good to know that he wrote the letter of Philippians while he was in prison, uncertain of his future. It's interesting to know Philippi was like a first century Del Webb community for retired Roman soldiers. So this city was thoroughly Roman, filled with proud Roman citizens, many who had fought and sacrificed for the empire. It's helpful to know, as we've talked about a few times, there were internal threats to the unity of this church. People complaining about each other, trying to one-up each other, typical church nonsense. And Paul addresses these matters as he works his way through the book. There were also some external threats to the unity of the church in the form of false teachers who doubled down on righteousness by works. It's fascinating and insightful to know that whomever was the Roman Caesar at any given time during the Roman Empire, in this case, probably this lunatic named Nero, think Caesar, think president, think ruler, think king, that guy was considered to be, quote, the son of God, or a son of God. And a common mantra of the time was, Caesar is our Savior and our Lord. A common thing that people thought, a common thing that they emphasized was this idea that if trouble came, Caesar, the king, would come and save and rescue. When the mighty Roman army would pummel another country into submission, messengers would scatter throughout the Roman world announcing the good news that Rome had won another victory, a victory. All that stuff is fascinating, and Paul has this in clear view in Philippians when he exalts Christ as the Messiah or the King, and when he talks about the good news of Jesus, and when he says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, think of Philippi, thoroughly Roman, Roman citizens everywhere, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to bring everything, including this empire, under his control. There is no doubt the Apostle Paul is throwing a right hook to the jaw of the Roman Empire with these words. But all that said, Paul's real passion, just like my professors many years ago, was never merely to inform his readers, but to transform them. His interest was not that they and we would know our Bibles, important as that is, but that they and we would know that, using words from Oz Guinness, spirituality for the follower of Christ is a matter of a different world with a different reality, different energies, different possibilities, and different prospects. The goal is not to know our Bibles, but to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, whatever our circumstance. Or in the words of Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live it out in the daily grind of your everyday lives. See, the words in these Bibles that we look at, read, and cherish are inspired by God to inspire us and to empower us to live as his people no matter the situation we are in. And one way we live as God's people in this unhinged world is by experiencing his peace regardless of the turmoil and regardless of the tough circumstances we might be facing. Verse 6 of Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. Now, just sort of contemplate the last few days. Contemplate the world. Contemplate your life. The Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Here's my response. Are you serious, Paul? You losing it there, buddy? I read verses like this. Do not be anxious about anything. And one part of me longs for this to be more real in my life. I mean, who wouldn't want a life without worry? But at the same time, another part of me reads this at best as impossible and at worst as ridiculous. How could we possibly live authentically in this traumatic and tragic world without worrying? I get it. It is possible to live inauthentically and fake that we aren't worrying and fake that we have peace and fake that God has done this thing to give us peace. But how could we possibly live authentically in this traumatic and tragic world without worrying, free of anxiety, sustained by God's peace, even when things are falling apart around us? The internet and social media and 24/7 news means we are constantly bombarded with information that we can do little to nothing about. So we can read about a deadly bear mauling in the state of Maine, and then a war in Gaza, rising interest rates, lower literacy rates, a school shooting, and thousands of other troubling data points that we can do little to nothing about. So we feel and we carry the weight of a deeply troubled world without much ability to do much about the trouble. And as a result, predictably, even understandably, we worry. We are anxious about what is happening and what might happen, and we haven't even factored in the personal troubles, a difficult relationship, a health concern, career uncertainty, financial pressures, the slow creep of the aging process. I mean, it's not hard to understand why an increasing number of us are burdened under the weight of worry. But there is some very good news tucked in these few verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Simple news, helpful news, and it's this. We can experience God's sustaining and leveling peace independent of our circumstances. God will actually supply us with an inner sense of contentment and calm if we trust him. God will impart to us his poise, his shalom, if we trust him. Now, I am not much for three steps to a better kind of life sort of stuff. Such formulas always feel rather fake and forced to me. But in these verses, Paul gives us two practices that represent our part in cultivating God's peace in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. And the first practice is to pray thankfully. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These are familiar verses because they have something important to say to those who are in Christ and facing hardship of whatever kind. And this is Paul the pastor applying rich Christian theology to the real circumstances the Philippians were facing and to the real circumstance we face in this broken and sometimes cruel world. And on the surface, these verses seem to say the simple antidote to anxiety is to pray about everything. And I suppose if we prayed about more things, we would have less anxiety. But just speaking personally, this feels too thin. We're inching too close, in my mind, to a formula. We're getting too close to, here's a magical incantation, and if you say it, then anxiety will flee and peace will appear. Prayer is not a magical incantation or a formula to feel better. So it seems to me Paul is revealing something in these few verses far more profound. See, these verses articulate an awareness of God's presence and power. Using the words of verse 5, the Lord is near. Now that's the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. The Lord is near. And I would suggest that is a framing idea in this passage. God is present. He is close by always, but perhaps especially when life is difficult. in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That is, hold every situation of our lives open, in open hands, unto the King eternal. Sounds regal, but what does that actually mean? It means talking with God about the things that worry us. Job, family, relationships, the future, fears we have, disappointments, desires we have, wants we have. The Lord is near. So we fervently and boldly ask him to intervene in all of the particulars we are facing in our daily lives. And here's the key. Right out of the verse, pray and petition and present our requests to God with thanksgiving. The with thanksgiving part might sound like throwaway or nice words in the middle of a magical incantation. So if we say, thank you, God, now and then, maybe he will pay attention and do what we've asked. It's not even close to that. Hopefully, we give thanks when a prayer is answered. You know how it is. Oh, we have a prayer request that was answered. Oh, thank you, God, for answering that prayer. But Paul is saying, offer your prayers, offer your petitions with thanksgiving. That is, give thanks before there's an answer. We're starting to wade into deeper water when it comes to prayer. See, the with thanksgiving acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is near. And all of life, every speck, every detail unfolds within the reality of his presence and his power. He is Lord. He is King. He is in control. And we are thankful our lives are played out before him. But to get in some of your heads, and certainly my own, that jams some of us up. Does it not? Because things frequently happen in our lives and in this world that leave us shaking our heads and wondering where God is and what he is doing. He can't be near when this or that happens, because if he is, why does he let it happen? Now, that's a rather sizable question, and I doubt we will sufficiently answer it in the 8.5 minutes we have left in this message. But to clarify one thing, praying and petitioning in these verses, praying and petitioning in every situation with thanksgiving, is no guarantee our desires will be realized or our prayers will be answered the way we want them to be answered. And we all know this from experience. Jesus himself knows this from his experience. Find another way, he prayed, but if there is no other, I will follow you to the cross. Prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, praying in every situation with thanksgiving reorients us to the greater reality that Jesus Christ is indeed King, and our lives are indeed in his hands, and our future is indeed in his hands, and his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So with thanksgiving is a concrete way we trust him even when we don't understand him. We trust him even when our prayers are not answered the way we want them to be. Now, trusting God even when we don't understand him does not mean we are unmoved by the cares, concerns, and hurts of this life. In fact, I would contend those who trust God should be even more moved by the disappointments of life, because they know this world is not the way God intended it to be. Children dying, bombs exploding, people aching with hunger, people grasping for identity and meaning in all the wrong places are not what God desires. This world is not as it should be, and one day will be. Trusting God in every circumstance then means when hurts happen, when loved ones die, when we don't get the job, when our family disintegrates, when a relationship doesn't survive, we actually hurt. We cry. We lament. We ask God why. We feel the pain and we psalm our way through it, which means we pour out our guts in raw prayers and in authentic petitions, clinging to the belief that he is God and we are not. So we can trust him even when we don't understand him. Paul uses military image in these verses, maybe because so many ex-Roman soldiers are strolling the fairways of Philippi's country club. The peace of God, he says, beautiful image, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Absolutely stunning imagery. The picture is a battalion of soldiers encircling a city and protecting it. And as we authentically pray and present our requests to God with thanksgiving, the peace of God will encircle our thoughts and our feelings to keep us calm, even when there is chaos and difficulty. We will experience poise even in turmoil, and we will remain, abide in Christ Jesus when all this battering is happening from the outside. See, Christian peace is not about denying the painful reality or willing our way through it or the power of positive thinking. It's about none of those things. Christian peace comes from God's power and presence, literally forming calm and poise in our inner world. I'll leave this point with Guinness's quote: spirituality for the follower of Christ is a matter of a different world with a different reality, different energies, different possibilities, and different prospects. Second practice, to do our part in cultivating peace is to think intentionally. Verses 8 and 9, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the theme of God's peace continues, but here it is cultivated by our thinking. It is cultivated by what we feed our minds, what we read, what we watch, what we ponder and mull over, what we listen to, what we dwell on, all of it nurtures peace or undercuts it. If we think on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, Paul says the God of peace will be with you. If we think on what is right and good and lovely and excellent, we might say, we will experience God's peace amidst the storms and troubles. The late Tim Keller, a longtime pastor in New York, popular author, said this about this very verse. He said, if you are a Christian and don't have peace, it's because you aren't thinking. That gets you. Talk about a right hook to the jaw. Here's what I think he meant. Thinking of God's big picture, his big story. If we fill our minds with the things of God, his redemptive story, his truth, his beauty, his goodness, his faithfulness, the power of his spirit to renovate and renew, the hope of a future where he will make all things new and well. If we fill our minds with things such as these, then we will experience the God of peace, and we will know the God of peace. God will work in us to cultivate his calm, his poise, independent of our circumstances. And I say, where do I sign? Because that sounds really good. And it sounds doable. It actually makes sense. Think about it. Pun intended. Think about it. We're bombarded all day long with information that is often false, dishonorable, wrong, immoral, unlovely, shameful, below average, and woefully insubstantial. And maybe this is my confession and no others, but I justify letting this kind of stuff into my mind because I need, quote, some downtime. I need to, quote, relax. Or as we sometimes say, I need to watch something mindless right now. What a statement in light of what Paul is saying. So I feed my mind with an insubstantial YouTube video of a guy who ate 100,000 calories over the span of 10 days, and this is somehow relaxing and renewing to me. I'm ready to live again because he ate 100,000 calories in 10 days. God is good because he ate 100,000 calories in 10 days. Maybe not. Paul is urging us to think about what we think about, what we feed our minds. Why? Because what we think about shapes our inner being toward peace or toward anxiety. Romans 12:1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Substantial food for our thoughts. This really cranks in me, and I'm not going to go off on it because we need to wrap this up, but substance, things that have substance that we dwell on, substantial food for our thoughts, good books, Christian or not, good books that have stood the test of time, that have some substance in them, scripture, obviously, good music that has stood the test of time. Probably not Randy Chance's favorite rap musician, but good music that has stood the test of time. Nature. Why is it so many people, I got to get out in nature? I would suggest one of the reasons for that is because when we go out into nature, we are stepping into an arena where the resistance to the kingdom is much less than it is when we're just going around doing our lives. In nature, there's a sense that the kingdom is actually present and things are operating more in the flow of that, and we want to be there. Good art, anything that is beautiful, fill our minds with these things instead of the fast food of television, our favorite news channel, YouTube, Insta spam, Twitter, Facebook, on and on and on, we could go off. Scripture obviously has to be in this, getting ourselves into it. So to keep it simple and just kind of narrow it down, we could do it this way. Narrow it down to the beauty, wonder, glory, loveliness, and excellence of Jesus Christ, the King, who we are told is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, and to ponder him in any circumstance is to be amazed and quieted by this God of peace. To ponder Jesus Christ when life is hard, when the future is uncertain, when turmoil and trouble have come, to ponder him, to remember him, to keep him in front of our minds, to realize the big story from history past to now in the present to the future, that he is the King and that kingship stretches over all of it, is to invite the God of peace to give us his peace. So it's a perfect way for us to end today by coming to the communion table and celebrating this redemption story. Think on what this table is. It reminds us of the redemption story. It reminds us that God's way is cruciform. God's way is the cross. It reminds us of his immeasurable love. But even more than just a reminder, the table is where we come to once again experience our risen King.